I am going to read the scripture, but it's going to be in a minute or two. Let's pray. Lord and God, as we listen to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure most of us at some point in our life have had the opportunity to go hear a celebrity speaker, a famous speaker, or an individual. And when they get up, or before they get up, somebody introduces them. And in that introduction, they tell you all about the significant events and achievements of that particular individual. And maybe from time to time, they will say something about this person being in a who's who, or being in who's who, which is, of course, the biographical encyclopedia of very important people. Long time ago, I read about a study in which they did a study on the who's who, and the study they did was to try to find the characteristics of the families of the people that were high achievers that ended up in who's who. So they wanted to know about what were the characteristics of the families of the people that got into that encyclopedia. One of the things that sort of shocked me was that they discovered that the people that were most likely to end up in who's who were the eldest children or the eldest child of ministers. But then this same group also did a study on the characteristics of people that end up on the FBI's most wanted list. It's the same characteristics. So I guess that just goes to show you that preacher's kids are either naughty or nice. Maybe that's a sermon for a different time. A few years ago, a publishing firm, though, decided to do a spoof on who's who. And so they did it, and they called it Who's Nobody in America. They had 25,000 people apply to be in that book. 25,000. And one of the favorites that I saw was from a woman by the name of Evelyn. Evelyn nominated herself because she had been in counseling for 8 years, and her counselor thought her name was Mildred. So she said, that certainly qualified me to be a nobody. One of the things that Christians have is we have an annual celebration of nobodies. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheistic German philosopher, hated Christianity, and Christmas in particular, because he said that Christianity was a religion for losers. And in many ways, he's right. It's not a religion for losers, but it might be more a religion of losers. And every Christmas, we celebrate that fact. Matter of fact, the mascot that we are talking about today, or the person that we're talking about today, sort of is the epitome of loser. An underappreciated, undersized reindeer by the name of Rudolph. Now let me give you a little backstory to that in case you, it's been a while since you read that story. But on Christmas Eve, as the story goes, Santa is packing all of his toys on the sleigh and he's hooking up the larger, stronger reindeer, you know, Prancer and Dixon and Vixen and whatever the other names are. And he's just about to go off, and he realizes, or he understands, that there is a fog or a mist that's enveloped the earth, and so he realizes he can't find his way to anybody's house. And so out of the mist and the fog, he sees something red. It's a nose, and it belongs to Rudolph. And so he takes Rudolph, and he puts Rudolph at the front of the pack, and off they go, and the world is saved. Kind of interesting that at that point Rudolph goes from being a nobody to being a who's who. Here's the truth of that statement, or the truth of that little story, and that's this: that if you're a Christian, you have a red nose and I have a red nose, and Rudolphs are us. And the reason I say that is because the Bible's very clear, and I'm going to read this in a minute. The Bible's very clear that God uses the last and the least He uses the underappreciated. He uses the nobodies in which to complete his work here on earth. And the Apostle Paul is crystal clear about that in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish, like small reindeer with red noses, in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." Christmas is a celebration of nobodies. Because at Christmas, God set himself aside. In a mystical, almost unimaginable way, the creator of the world, the one who set the stars in place, the one who controlled the stars one minute, the next minute cannot even control his own bodily functions because he comes as a helpless baby. We love Christmas, but I'm not sure that we entirely realize how much Christmas undercuts so much of the philosophy, most of it unspoken, of the way in which we live our life. The Bible says that Jesus, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that are persecuted." And we go, And yet none of us really want to live like that, do we? But the whole notion, the whole premise of Jesus' ministry is that God's strength shows up in weakness. The good news of Christ, the good news of Christmas, is that God at Christmas turns everything upside down. That the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, where Rudolphs get to rule and Caesars get to sink. And nowhere is that more obvious or more evident than in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, when he gives us the Christmas cast. And he does so, and it's a subtly brilliant way to introduce us to this cast of Christmas and sort of tell us who's important. As you read the second chapter of Luke, he lists the people in order of importance according to the world's values. Who does he list first? Well, it says, well, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree. Who's next? Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria. Who's after that? Joseph, head of the household. Who's after that? Mary. And then after that, Jesus, the baby. That's how Luke opens. It's kind of interesting that he spends the first few verses talking about the order in which the world would put these people. But then the rest of the book of Luke, he spends turning that order upside down. The baby becomes the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The mother becomes, Mary becomes the mother of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the most revered person, the most revered woman in history. Quirinius, or Joseph, we hear about one more time after the birth of Christ. Quirinius, we never hear about again. And Caesar, well, Caesar being Caesar, he had his 5 minutes of fame, and then we name our animals after him. The point being is that God pulverizes the pecking order at Christmas. So what does that have to do for us? What can we glean from this text that Paul has given to us? And I would suggest to you that there's two things. One is that we need to strive for humility, because as you read that text, you can't help but think about humility being a major issue in God's economy. God says, or the text says, that God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things in order to shame and embarrass those people that think they're so brilliant and so well off and so good. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves before God, so that in due time, he may exalt you." One of the best illustrations of humility comes out of the life of Sir Edmund Hillary. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. In 1953, he was the first man, along with his guide, Norgay, to conquer Mount Everest. And in 1953, later on in that year, he was knighted. And then in 1995, he was given Britain's greatest and highest award, the Order of the Garter. But what amazed people the most wasn't so much his feat of conquering Mount Everest, it was his humility. John Dickinson talks about an incident on one of those times when Hillary went back to Mount Everest, and he was recognized by a group of climbers, and they begged him to have their picture taken with him. He said, "Sure." And so as they're getting around in a circle and getting ready for the picture to be taken, all of a sudden somebody realized, well, they need something. They need a prop to make it more authentic. And so somebody hands Hillary an ice axe. So he accepts that. And then just before they're ready to take the picture, some climber, who nobody knows, is standing there. He's walking by, and he looks over, and he realizes he doesn't recognize Hillary at all. And so what he does is he interrupts the photo shoot, and he walks up to Hillary and says, "I'm sorry, sir, excuse me, but you're not holding the axe properly." He says, "Here, let me show you how to hold an ice axe." And Hillary looks at him and says, "Okay, thank you." The guys around him are stunned that anybody would be that rude. And even more stunned at Hillary's just calm demeanor, thanking the man for his help, and then going on and turning around and smiling for the camera and taking the picture. The man's rudeness was matched only by Hillary's humility. No wonder some people say that humility is one of the most attractive attributes of human beings. But so often, humility is one of those things where we don't really understand it very much, and we don't really define it very well. So here's a definition for you. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking of less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And sometimes in our lives, we have a hard time thinking that God can use us. So often we look around and we think God's going to use the powerful and the influential, the ones with a particular skill set, usually the ones that we don't have. We look at somebody who has a tremendous amount of skills and we say, "There's somebody that God can really use." Me? No, not really. Hardly at all. I don't have anything to offer him. And yet when we come to the Christmas story, what we see is we see all of the big hitters striking out because they don't understand what's going on. They don't see the majesty in the Messiah. The people that God uses in the Christmas story are the ordinary people doing unglamorous things to help bring God's glory to earth. The first thing that we want to see in this text is to strive for humility. Think of yourself less often. The second thing that Paul brings to our attention in here is to lead from weakness. Lead from weakness. Why? because we are more effective when we lead from weakness. God can use us more effectively if we lead from weakness than if we lead from power and ego. Our mascot for the day, Rudolph, he led from weakness. I don't know about you, though. I'm not a real big fan of leading from weakness. It's not really one of my favorite things to do is tell people my faults. But I can tell you this, that when I've been able to do that, I've been more effective as a leader, whether it's in my family or in the church or on a tennis court or anywhere else where I happen to be. And I believe that everybody is more effective leading from weakness. Why is that? Well, it's because when we lead out of our own strength, we're often pushing God away. When we lead out of our own strength, we're often thinking that I can do it on my own with my own abilities. When we're leading from our strength, so often we think, who has time to pray? Who has time to read the Bible or study or worship? Who has time to do all those things? I'm working 50 or 60 or 70 hours a week, and so when it comes time to the weekend, I'm exhausted, so that's me time or that's family time. I don't have time to do all that religious stuff. But here's the thing. When your world starts to fall apart, and inevitably there will be some point in your life when it will, if you're willing to let God allow His strength to invade your weakness, then you will be what the Bible calls strong in the Lord. And then you will be able to have a sweet spot in your life that God can use you as a force for His will. In Corinthians, Paul goes on to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, which seems to be the basic criterion for God when He's choosing leaders. I know it goes against everything that our world says, but oftentimes that's the case. He chose Moses, and Moses didn't want to go and talk to Pharaoh. He didn't think he was qualified. A few books into the Bible, he chooses Gideon. And he chooses Gideon, who was a farmer, to go lead the army of Israel against the hated Midianites. He chooses the prophet Jeremiah, who is a very strange man, and wondered sometimes whether he was not depressed. But he chooses Jeremiah to preach to the people of Israel. And then Paul has this thorn in the flesh that nobody knows what it is. We just know that it was very annoying and, in a sense, debilitating to Paul. And then, of course, you have Mary, and then you have the baby. I don't know if you do this at Christmas time, but every Christmas time, I am overwhelmed again by the fact that you have an omnipotent, omniscient God in 7 pounds of flesh and blood, completely vulnerable, helpless. Every time I meditate on that idea, it overwhelms me. And the question comes, what were you thinking? Why? How many millions of things could have gone wrong? I mean, if anybody ever deserved to come in and sleep on silk sheets and on satin pillows, it was this child. And yet, instead, he comes into the world in an unusual way, in a pregnancy that wasn't looked upon favorably. He's born without hot water. He's born without soap. He's born without painkillers. He's put in a feed trough. He's surrounded by sweaty animals and manure. It's the kind of place that you could find in the dark if you were downwind. Philippians sums it up pretty well. He says, God made himself to be nothing. Here's a question that sort of makes us all a little bit uncomfortable. If God has a whole history of choosing the ordinary, the mundane, the non-glamorous people to be leaders for him, to use those folks, what makes us think that in our 21st century, he's going to change that habit The truth is that God still enthrones himself in our weakness. Paul says, he sort of sums up the gospel message when he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, of course, there are a lot of people outside of Christianity, and there's a lot of people inside of Christianity that think that Christianity is losing its steam, losing its power, it's becoming weak. In 2013, the New Year edition of Economist magazine, inside it there were projections about, obviously, economy and politics and energy and those kinds of things, but for some odd reason, they had a heading on there called Christianity at Bay. And they went on to say, talked about that 2013 was going to be a very bad year for the message for Christian churches and trying to get their message out. For any number of reasons. One was that there was a growing secularism within the church. There was growing atheism in our culture. Not only that, but you had the persecution of Christians in the Holy Land. But here's something that's kind of interesting. Did you realize that the Christians in the Middle East, the Arab Christians in the Middle East, trace their roots back to the days of Pentecost? That those Christians, they weren't converted by missionaries. That on the day in Acts 2, when it talks about Pentecost and when the Holy Spirit came, it says that there were Arabs present there that came to know Jesus Christ. And these Christians, these Arab Christians, went back to their communities, they formed churches, they formed Christian communities, and through 2,000 years of persecution and torture and discrimination, they've stayed true to God. They like to say, our ancestors used to babysit Jesus. And yet more and more in places in the Middle East, it's virtually open season on the Christians. As a matter of fact, the Christian church and the Christians in Syria right now and in Iraq are fighting for their very lives. They understand on a daily, hourly basis the truth of that paradox that when I am weak, then I am strong. This Rudolph principle of weakness, of strength and weakness, is everywhere in life. I was reading a story not too long ago about a young boy who was in the hospital for a bone marrow biopsy. And he was in there because he had been battling a particular kind of cancer for a number of years, and they couldn't quite figure out, get a handle on it. This bone marrow biopsy and what they were hoping to do with that was experiential in nature, or it had never been done before on children. And so, obviously, the boy was kind of nervous about it. But this wasn't his first rodeo in a hospital because he'd been sick for a long time, and so he sort of knew a little bit about the drill, and he recognized when the anesthesiologist came to speak to him just before the surgery, he turned to the nurse and said, "Well, here we go. They're going to go put me to sleep for a while. Bye-bye." But then as the anesthesiologist approached the bed, he was quite tall. But he did something pretty radical and pretty surprising. That just as he got to the edge of the bed, he fell down on his knees in front. So that instead of looking down on the boy, he looked up at the boy. And then he started to have a conversation with the boy. His name was William. And he started to have some jokes and play with him and make fun with him. And he got the boy laughing and giggling. And after he built a rapport with the child and eased some of his discomfort, then he talked to the boy about what was going to happen in words that were very comforting and soothing. And when he was all done, he says, "Okay, William, are you ready?" And the boy said, "Uh-huh." And the nurse said that seeing the doctor on his knees, on the floor, in that person, right then, she saw the power of God in weakness. This Advent, I would encourage you to wait in the weakness of God. I would encourage you to let the Spirit drain all of the self-importance out of your system and know that in the end, your red nose, your embarrassing red nose might be your secret weapon. Because you need to understand again and anew maybe that God recycles weakness into strength so that your light can shine for Him. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, we know and we've heard it before that when we're weak, we are strong. Help us to apply that this week as we deal with our family, as we deal and interact with friends, as we deal and talk with our coworkers. Help us to drain all of the self-importance out of our system and just allow you and your strength to be real. We make our prayer in Christ's name.